wood's wet. Amen. I would also ask you to pray for Jerry Brown this morning. He intended to come, but has not been feeling well and just couldn't make it this morning. And Mike Burrows is on an honor flight this morning, so pray for him as well. The Lord would bless him. All right, Exodus chapter 6 is where we're going. We are nearing the end of our study in the book of Ephesians. In fact, we'll finish next week, Lord willing. What did I say? I said Exodus? Well, you got to go by what I mean, not what I say. So, Ephesians. So we'll finish Ephesians, Lord willing, next week. And then I have a couple of one-off sermons I want to preach. And then eventually, in the coming weeks, we're going to start in the book of Hosea. So be in prayer about that. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Stand, if you would, when you find your place. Is the gospel powerful enough to affect every relationship in your life? I think it is. I know it is. And that is precisely what our text is teaching this morning. So let's pray and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning. We're thankful for how we have already been blessed. Thank you so much for your grace and your mercy toward us. We are undeserving sinners. But Lord, you daily pour your grace out on us so that we may say, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. I pray that you would help us this morning as we look into your word. I pray that we would be attentive to your word, that we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. We are insufficient for these things, so we need your help. I pray that through your Spirit, the Word would find a resting place in every heart. I pray that I would say nothing that would not be pleasing to you, and that we would be obedient servants to you. Help us, I pray, give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse number 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of persons with him. Thinking you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Paul is nearing the end of this epistle, and he is about to go into a rather detailed explanation of what I would call spiritual warfare. And that's what we're going to look at next week. But before he gets into that, he addresses one more group that should be gospel-centered in their interactions with one another. You remember, he addressed husbands and wives. He addressed children and their parents. And he addressed fathers and really mothers again in the instruction to do not provoke your children to wrath, but raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He then moves on from that, and he addresses slaves and masters. Now, if it was radical in ancient times to address children directly, and that's what Paul is doing. It was even more so to address slaves directly. Because slaves in the ancient world were viewed as somehow less than. It wasn't uncommon. If you held a slave, you would have intimate, important conversations with them standing right there, conversations you wouldn't have with anybody else. It's because they were just somewhat dismissed. And so Paul addresses them directly. And in doing so, he intimates that they are moral agents, but even more than that, they are equal in the kingdom of Christ. It's hard for us to imagine a more difficult scenario than being a slave in the ancient world. Yet Paul shows the gospel is sufficient in that relationship as well. And this relationship provides powerful insights into our relationships. These words are as relevant today as they were when Paul penned these words. And what I want to show you this morning is that the gospel affects and has an impact on every relationship in our life. But before we do that, it's necessary to, as the old saying goes, address the elephant in the room. And that's slavery, especially as it pertains to the Bible. And so this introduction will be a little bit more lengthy than normal introductions. However, fear not, that doesn't mean I'm going to preach longer. It just means you got to listen faster. Number one, as we think about slavery in the Bible, or slavery as it pertains to the Bible, and listen closely to everything I say, because if you miss one thing, then it might be confusing. But number one, Scripture nowhere explicitly forbids slavery, but principles are given, especially in the New Testament, which proved to be fatal to the institution of slavery in the ancient world. In other words, the principles found in the New Testament, in books especially like Philemon, where Paul instructs Philemon to receive Onesimus back and to receive him as a brother in Christ. The book of Ephesians obviously addresses the issue. Colossians does as well. These principles no doubt led to the practice known as manumission in the ancient world. And that was a practice whereby masters, slave owners, would freely release their slaves. Many scholars and historians believe the words of Paul and the practices of the early church had a profound impact on this. The impact that the Christians had on the ancient world cannot be overstated. Christianity literally changed the world. In fact, if we bring it to even more modern times, it was Christians who were largely responsible for the abolition movement. This world would be a dark place were it not for the influence of Christianity. Amen. Slaves were viewed as equal in the early Christian church. So it wouldn't be terribly uncommon for masters and slaves to be in the same body together, slaves being on equal footing. So it wouldn't be all that extraordinary to have someone who was a slave that might be a deacon or an elder or a teacher. And of course, that situation had an impact on the ancient world and their view of slavery. The second thing I would say is that slavery as it was practiced in the ancient world is far different than slavery as it was practiced in the early days of this nation, and I would say is still practiced around the world today. In our world, the world that you and I live in, we're somewhat sheltered. We're actually quite a bit sheltered from that. But slavery is still practiced around the world. You see, slavery in ancient times was largely economic. Slaves were given a small salary, and there were means by which a slave could gain freedom. In fact, many did. Some entered into slavery as a means of avoiding abject poverty and starvation. And I don't have time to get into a complete dissertation on slavery and compare it to ancient times and modern times. But I would say this, and listen this closely, slavery in the West, that is, in relatively modern times, it's not, we're not that far removed from it. The 1860s is when the Civil War happened. But slavery in the West became racial in its focus. To say it bluntly, skin color was stigmatized. And God help us to never be guilty of that, to stigmatize people because of the way they look. It's wicked. Furthermore, chattel slavery is what it's called as it was practiced in the West. Involves the idea known as man-stealing. That's what the term Scripture uses. Man-stealing was punishable by death. Exodus 21 in verse 16, the Bible says, and this is the Lord giving instructions to Israel, he said, "And he that stealeth a man," we would call that kidnapping or taking someone, "he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." Charles Spurgeon said he would have fellowship with most any man, but he would not have fellowship with a slaveholder. Incidentally, the books of Spurgeon were burned and got rid of in the U.S., especially in the South. In Paul's list of sins that God will condemn in 1 Timothy 1:10, Paul lists the sin of man-stealing. So it's a serious crime. That would obviously lead you to the question that I can only assume you're asking, is that why didn't Paul simply forbid slavery? Why didn't Paul, through the Holy Ghost, say, "Look, this is a sin. Stop it. Cut it out right now." There are a number of reasons for that. I think the biggest reason is that there would have been a massive social upheaval. And hear me out on this, because I used to study this, and when I would read the explanation that Paul forbidding slavery outright in the ancient world would have caused social upheaval, I never bought it. In fact, my initial reaction is, "Well, that's stupid." I'm just being honest with you. But if we sit and think about the economic and the social structure in the ancient world, if in Rome a third of the population was slaves, all those are released, many of them would starve. There would have been massive bloodshed at the immediate extermination of that practice. And many would die in that who did not know the Lord. And so the Scriptures and the apostles are more concerned with the spiritual status of individuals than they are necessarily their physical status. And the Bible, I'm not saying there's not a just war ever, but I'm saying the Bible is largely opposed to the shedding of man's blood. Charles Spurgeon said that war is simply death on carnival. And so the best practice was to teach these things to, that would eventually end slavery in the ancient world. And that's exactly what happened. But one other thing I want to talk about before we go into the main body of the message is that I want you to consider this. Spiritually speaking, we're all slaves. As you sit here this morning, you are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to Christ. If you have not surrendered yourself to Christ, now listen to this, I'm not talking about do you believe X, Y, and Z. I'm not asking if you've been baptized or joined the church. I'm not asking any of those things. I'm asking, do you belong to Christ? Because if you don't, if He is not your Lord, if He's not the one in whom your soul delights, then you don't know Him. Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. Paul said you're a slave to sin. But after being born again, after trusting in Christ, he said in Romans 6 verse 22, that being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. We are servants, slaves, if you would, to Christ. And I would ask you to consider where you are this morning. So with that explanation out of the way, and I realize this is a different sermon, and this is, by the way, this is one thing I do appreciate about preaching through books of the Bible, is that it forces you to cover topics that I can assure you, you'd never cover willingly. But the Lord is good and His word is true. So, I want to give you two principles this morning that guide every Christian in our relationships. Number one, Christians honor Christ in service. And number two, Christians mirror Christ in relationships. So first of all, I want you to know that Christians honor Christ in service. And the instructions Paul gives to slaves, these instructions are more extensive than the instructions he gives to masters. And simply the reason for that is that the difficulty it would have been to be in that position in the ancient world. And so, Paul commands slaves, first of all, in honoring Christ in service, he says to serve sincerely. He says, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. And I want to stop right there, because Paul is saying a lot in that first phrase. He says to obey them that are your masters according to the flesh. The logical implication of that is that they are only your masters according to the flesh. They are not Lord of your soul. They are not the one you answer to ultimately. These have no power of your soul. They have no power of your relationship to God. And therefore, our purpose in living, our purpose in serving is higher than what we see on this earth. That is, we serve for a higher purpose. We live for a greater purpose. So often, and we're all guilty of this, we get so focused on here and now. My mom would say, we sing about the blessed by and by, but we live in the nasty now and now. And it's true. And we get narrow in our focus and we get short-sighted. And so often we fail to remember that the reason we exist is not for the short span that we live here. That little dash between the dates on your tombstone. We serve for a greater purpose. And he says, they're only your masters according to the flesh. But then he also says, again, still verse number 5, to obey them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. It's an interesting phrase. We're all afraid of things. I was taking Louie, our dog, out so he could do his daily constitution. And there was a hornet in the garage. I mean a legit hornet. And he was wicked looking. And I had some aerosol near me, and the aerosol would kill him, but not immediately. And I had fear. I had visions that sure enough, if I hit that dude with this thing, he's going to sting me with his last breath. So it took me a few minutes to find the good stuff, so I could knock him down immediately and laugh at him. But this is not the kind of fear it's talking about. It is a reverence. It is a cautious distrust, you might say. This idea of fear and trembling, Paul also mentions this in the book of Philippians 2 and verse 12. He says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This idea of fear and trembling is, as I said, a cautious awareness. It is a knowledge of our own proclivities. It is a knowledge of the temptations that arise. In other words, he said, you serve with fear and trembling before the Lord because we all know our tendency to not do those things that we ought to do. We all know our tendency to be lazy. If you were a slave, you might have had the temptation to be dishonest. And so Paul tells them to serve with fear and trembling, to be careful of the temptation. It is that we should be honest in our service. He goes on and said you should serve in singleness of heart. He's talking about honesty. Be honest, and we talked about this before, but at work, be honest. Do right. So we serve sincerely, but it goes on in verse 6 and 7 to tell us that we are to serve faithfully. He says in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ. You know what eye service is? It's doing something when somebody's watching that you don't do when they're not watching. I was riding with my brother-in-law one time. I've told this story before. I was riding with my brother-in-law before, and we came up on a license check. And I wasn't buckled up. This was in late 90s, early 2000s, so have grace with me, all right? So I reached over, grabbed the seatbelt, gently pulled it over to me, and my brother-in-law said, that's eye service, brother! And he's right. The tendency, and listen, this is a temptation people often face at work, is to slack off or do less than what they ought to do when the boss isn't looking. But you have a duty before God to do right at your workplace. It's not just about the boss man. Listen to what F.F. Bruce said in his commentary on Ephesians. But why should he exert himself except when it was his advantage to do so? He owed his owner nothing. He was enslaved against his will. Listen to this. Much more blame attaches to the modern clock watcher who has freely entered into a contract with his employer and receives an agreed remuneration for his services. You're getting paid to do what you do. Well, my boss is a jerk. You have an obligation before God to do what's right. Well, I don't like him, and he's unfair, and he don't pay me right. He pays exactly what you agreed to pay to get paid when you entered into that contract. Well, I don't like him. It doesn't make any difference. You have an obligation before God because this scripture teaches us that we cannot be duplicitous or hypocritical in our service. You know what that duplicity is. It's being fake. It's putting on a front. And it bothers me when you see the way some people interact with one another. Well, they see somebody they like. God bless you. It's great to see you. And some, sorry about the shoulder. Y'all pray for Debbie. And see somebody they don't like.
Good to see you, brother.
As if you just honored them with the privilege of shaking your hand. Well, you're being duplicitous. Where people will say something behind somebody's back that they wouldn't dare say to their face. That's duplicitous. That's hypocrisy. Sammy Allen was a preacher that was prominent in the South for years, especially in the Independent Baptist where I grew up. And he had a very unique way of speaking. Extremely unique way of speaking. But if you went up to him talking about somebody, he would say, "Brother, let's pray for him." And then he would offer to go with you to talk to him to see if you could straighten that out. "Oh no, I don't want resolution. I just want to complain." Amen. We are not to be duplicitous or hypocritical. Not with eye service as men pleasers. That is, we don't do what we do just so we can save face. We're to be honest in our service. Furthermore, we are to serve with positivity and cheerfulness. Verse number 6, he tells us in the middle part, doing the will of God from the heart. Several weeks ago, we poured the foundation out here on the other side of the gym, the multipurpose building. And before we did, we had to do some digging around the forms to make sure we'd get them out and all that fancy stuff. I'd have just burned them, to be honest. I'm joking a little bit. But Don was digging, and he was singing, "I'm digging for the Lord." And I thought, what's wrong with this dude? It's cheerfulness. Why? Because we are not serving for man. Doing the will of God from the heart. Realizing that you are where you are because God placed you there. Listen, I've said it before, but God's not up in heaven drinking Maalox and wringing his hands saying, "Well, how do you wind up there?" No, God places us where we need to be, and therefore we must honor God where we are, doing the will of God from the heart. So whether you serve here, or you're on the job, or helping family, or whatever it is you're called to do, we have to have the mentality and the understanding that we are serving the Lord. What we do is not merely for those that we see horizontally, but the one we answer to vertically, so to speak. So, we honor Christ in our service. As Colossians 3 and verse 23 says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." But finally, before we go on to the next point, we serve spiritually. And we've already hinted at this. But here he's reiterating the fact, he's pushing this on us, that we need to understand that what we do here is not just about here. Verse number 8, "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free." That is, what you do does not go unnoticed. Man is not the final arbiter of whether we do good or not. We serve for a higher purpose, and if you serve and if you know Christ and you serve to please Him, you will be rewarded from Him because you do it for the Lord. So we honor Christ in service, but number two, Christians mirror Christ in relationships. Simply stated, we treat everyone with dignity. Notice what he says in verse number 9. "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." What's he saying? What he's saying is, what you expect from them is what is expected of you. If you expect those that serve under you to be honest, you have to be honest. If you demand that they treat you with respect, then you must treat them with respect. If you demand they speak to you in a certain way, guess what? You have to speak to them in a certain way. Do the same things unto them. That is, the very same behavior that you expect of them is expected of you. It is, as our Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, I believe it is. There it is. "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them." In other words, be consistent. Treat them as you would want to be treated. I used to work with a guy. And I've said it before, some people are hard to love. This guy was hard to love. He was condescending and arrogant. And when he wanted something, he would point to what he wanted. And if you didn't get it fast enough, he would. I wanted so badly to have a come to Jesus meeting with him. Well, one day I was on top of a deck and he was below and I needed a hammer. And I said, "Hey, will you pass me the hammer?" And he couldn't find it. And I said, "It's right there." And he got mad and threw it upon the deck. And I said, he knew what I was talking about. I said, "It's good for one and not the other." Now, listen, that wasn't a very nice way for me to do it. But honestly, I can't tell you if I would have done the same thing or not. I probably would have. And I'm probably saying a lot more about me than I need to. Just being honest. Because I won't treat people that way, and I'm not going to let anybody treat me that way. I could learn patience. And probably some of you could as well. We treat everyone with dignity and respect. But also, we do not treat others harshly. Verse number 9 again. "And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening." It was common in the ancient world, especially as it had to do with the relationship between masters and slaves, is to get what you wanted by threatening. And so they would use threats to foster faithful service. They'd be guilty of speaking harshly to them under them. You've all heard it. Bosses that speak harshly to them, those that they're under their authority, so to speak. You've been in Walmart or in a restaurant and you've heard a dad or a mom speaking harshly to a child. And you want to intervene. Using threats to get their way. If you don't straighten up, I'll wear you out. What are you're threatening. Don't threat. Don't speak to people harshly. And in every situation, when you see someone speaking harshly to someone else, I don't care in what situation it is because in some measure they feel superior to that person. And you've never spoken harshly to someone that you felt was superior to you. I remember in gym one time watching two guys play one-on-one. And the one guy was being a bully. He was kicking and punching and just being completely ignorant to the other guy playing basketball. And there was a guy sitting next to me watching it, and his name was Michael Sherman. And he was jacked, all right? He weighed about as much as I weighed, but he had less fat than I did, all right? His muscles and chest looked like it was supposed to, okay? And I said, hey, why don't you go switch with that fella? And he did. And that guy was the most polite person you've ever seen. Oh, I fouled you. I'm so sorry. We ought never be guilty of speaking to or dealing with others harshly. In Genesis 16, verse 5 and 6, Sarah has a little bit of an attitude toward Hagar, and the irony of it is it's Sarah's fault that Hagar was in the position she was in. And of course, Abraham didn't help the situation any. Notice Genesis 16, verse 5. And Sarah said unto Abraham, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abraham said unto Sarah, behold, my maid is in thy hand. Do as it pleaseth thee. What's he saying? Whatever you want, honey. And when Sarah dealt hard with her, she fled from her face. What this verse is saying is that our treatment of others, especially Christians, ought to be informed by our common lot as children of God. Verse number 9, the middle part, he says, knowing that your master also is in heaven. What's he saying? He said, the one that's serving you, I am his Lord and I am your Lord. And so, you need to understand that you're both in the same family. You both belong to me. And so, you treat others in that vein, in that light. And finally, before we're done, we must remember that our Lord is not partial in judgment. We live in a world of partiality. If you commit a crime, chances are the punishment that you will receive will be far greater than someone who is a person of means or knows people. But our Lord is not partial in judgment. He says in verse 9 that there is no respect of persons in him. Romans 2 and verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. That is, God judges all the same, irrespective of their lot in life. He looks to the heart and judges the motives. He will not withhold from one because he is a slave, nor will he reward another simply because he is a master. That is, God looks at the heart and judges according to the heart. And by the way, I've said it before, and I'll say it again, you don't see the heart. Say it with me. We don't see the heart. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how much mojo you think you have. You don't know their motives. There is no way on earth you know their motives. And here's what we, now listen, here's what we do. We will automatically assume the best motives of the people we like. And we'll be the harshest critics of the people we don't like. Why? Because we are partial in judgment. We do have respect of persons. And by the way, God help us not to say as that one fellow did every time his pastor preached. He said, "Boy, pastor, you let him have it today." Then one day they were all gone. It was just the pastor and that fella. The pastor preached the same message. And he said, "Boy, if they had been here, you'd have let them have it." As the old song goes, "Not my brother, not my sister, but me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." Since God is impartial, we must be also. James 2 and verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." To put it in plain language, ultimately we're all the same. We live in robes of flesh, and we will one day stand before the judge of all the earth. So I ask you again, is the gospel powerful enough to affect every relationship in your life? Has the gospel changed your life? And you may be, and I don't want to presume, you may be sitting here this morning and you don't love Christ. You know good and well the gospel has never changed your heart. You don't desire His word. You don't desire His fellowship. You don't desire to grow in your knowledge of Him. You don't desire to put away sin. You have no affection for Christ whatsoever. And what I'm telling you this morning is there is no way I'd go into eternity like that. Amen. Jesus said, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." He's a faithful Savior. Trust Him today. But for those of us that are saved, those of us that are children of God, I would ask us to consider whether the gospel informs every relationship in our life. We honor Christ in service, and we reflect Christ in our relationships. Father, help us, guide us, I pray. Lord, forgive us when we fail you. And Lord, there's not a single one of us in here that are not guilty of failing you in one way or another. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Help us to trust in you, to be faithful in all that you've called us to do. Save those that may be here lost. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, I would ask you if you would to limit the moving around and to give people an opportunity to pray and reflect on what we've heard.